As we've learned on different occasions, there are some wonderful names of God revealed to us in the Old Testament. Names that reveal to us the very character of God. Names that reveal to us how He acts toward His children, His conduct toward those who are His. These names are often revealed in the particular life experiences of believers. There's a problem, God reveals Himself to that believer in a certain way and gives him or reveals to that believer His name, which meets the need of the occasion. Several distinctive names of God were revealed to the great old patriarch Abraham, and such is the case with the one we'd like to study tonight. Will you turn in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. The whole thing started one shocking day when Abraham was tested by God in order that his faith may be strengthened. God made an unbelievable demand of Abraham. We read it, and we're almost as stunned as Abraham was thousands of years ago when it first happened. And it came to pass that after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Child sacrifice commanded of God. We are shocked. We can hardly believe it. I'm sure when Abraham heard the voice of God, he was absolutely and totally stunned. This request was unbelievable for several reasons. For one thing, child sacrifice was an abomination to God. He hated it. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, he commands his people not to participate in the abominations of the people of Canaan in the land in which they are, into which they are coming. And one of the things he specifically names is child sacrifice, causing their children to pass through the fire, which is exactly what God is asking Abraham to do. We just can't believe it. Furthermore, this child, Isaac, was the child of promise. It was the one through whom God promised Abraham that all the things he said to him would be fulfilled ultimately through Isaac. Now, how in the world is God going to fulfill his promises through Isaac if he's dead? It doesn't make any sense at all. Look at it in chapter 21 and verse 12. Just turn back a page. Chapter 21, verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. A little while before this, in chapter 17, in verse 19, before Isaac was born, and Abraham was pleading that Ishmael might be the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. Genesis 17, 19, God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Ishmael wasn't the one. Isaac was the one in whom Abraham's seed would be called, and God's promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. And God says, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Slips that in there. It was important, because Abraham did love Isaac with all his heart and soul. Get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Unbelievable. Yet, in one of the most amazing examples of faith and obedience recorded anywhere in the Scripture, Abraham set out on a journey for Mount Moriah. We take it this is the Mount Moriah in the environs of Jerusalem. Was about a 40-mile journey, 40 miles plus, a few, probably, to there obey God and sacrifice his son. his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. Read the story, verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. It must have been high, visible from many miles around. Abraham saw it afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, "You abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. Abraham believed God and he obeyed God. Trust and obey is what the hymn writer said to us. That's exactly what Abraham did. It was a beautiful expression of faith. Look at the faith shining through in verse 5. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I am the lad. How could Abraham say that? How could Abraham go to Mount Moriah in full awareness that he was about to do an unbelievable thing, kill his own son, and yet say to those two men traveling with them, I and the lad will go yonder, worship, and will come again, both of us? What an amazing expression of faith. How could Abraham say that? Well, the writer to the Hebrews told us how he could say it in that great chapter on faith. This is a lesson in faith. This is an expression of faith. And so, naturally, the writer to the Hebrews in that chapter on faith is going to pick it up and use it as an example to us. It's Hebrews 11 and verse 19. Well, let me just start reading in verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. See, the writer to the Hebrews preached the same sermon I'm preaching tonight. He wanted the folks who were reading his letter to know that Isaac was the very one in whom God's promises would be fulfilled. And yet, Abraham, by faith, was willing to obey God's command. How? Verse 19. Here's the key. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he did receive him in a figure. Abraham thought in his mind, all right, God said to do this. God wants me to do it. I'm going to do it. God said that in Isaac would my seed be called, and in Isaac would this covenant be fulfilled. God's able to bring Isaac back from the dead. If this is what he wants me to do, I'm going to obey my God, believing that God could raise him from the dead. So on they go. Isaac asked that question that Abraham dreaded in verse 7. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb? Another tremendous expression of faith in verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Remember that word provide, will you? God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham didn't know how God was going to do that. He wasn't sure but that Isaac himself would be the lamb. He really didn't know. He was just moving ahead in obedience to God, even though he didn't know what he was doing, and it was dark around him as far as his knowledge and understanding were concerned. But he places it all squarely in God's hands. God will provide himself a lamb in some way or other. I don't know, Isaac. I can't answer your question, but the Lord's going to take care of it. Why, if only we could learn to believe God in difficult places like this. If only we could learn to obey God and just rest in him and believe his promises and know that he's going to provide our needs, whatever they are, in his own way, even though we can't see how he's going to do it. And it doesn't make any sense to us at all. If only we could just rest in him like Abraham did. What a tremendous example of faith. I wonder how much Abraham did understand of the momentous important significance of those words that he uttered. The Lord will provide himself a lamb. I don't really know how much he understood. I think Abraham understood a whole lot more than we probably think he did, even though, you know, there was a great deal of revelation to come from God that had not yet come. And as far as his understanding of spiritual things from the revelation given, it was very primitive, actually. But I think Abraham probably understood a number of things. For one thing, I think he understood that he was a sinner. I think Abraham also understood that the son he loved was a sinner. And I think he knew that that boy, as well as himself, deserved death because of their sin. I think Abraham fully understood all those things. But I'm also confident that Abraham had an unshakable confidence in the mercy and grace of God. That grace that has no measure, that just keeps giving and giving and giving again. And Abraham knew that somehow God would provide. And he did. Let me just read the remainder of the story before we go back and comment on it. Verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, a male sheep, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen. God did provide, you see, not through the resurrection of Isaac, but through a substitute, a ram, a male sheep. And Abraham was thrilled. Undoubtedly led of the Lord, in verse 14, he names this place Jehovah Jireh. For, he says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now I want you to notice very carefully, please, the same Hebrew root, translated provide in Genesis 22:8. Is here transliterated, which means to carry over from another language letter by letter, not to translate into a word that has meaning to us, but just to put it in the sounds that the original would sound it. He transliterates it Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. It literally means to see. And it's the same word, or the same root anyway, that is found at the end of the same verse 14, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Here we have the same basic word, provide, verse 8, Jireh, verse 14, it shall be seen, verse 14. Now the word basically means to see, but it's often used in a sense of providing for. We use the word see in the same way. I would ask someone, would you see to that, please? And it means, will you take care of that? Will you provide for that? We use it in the sense of providing. That's the way it's translated in verse 8, you see. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. So it's the same word that means see. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, provision shall be made. God will see to it. God will take care of the whole thing. And do you notice the future tense, please? In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham seems not only to be commemorating the provision God did make that day by the ram caught in the thicket, he seems to be looking down through the corridors of time to some new and future provision that God would make. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen to. Could it be that God allowed Abraham just a very brief insight into the future, into some future sacrifice for sins, however fragmented and incomplete that view might have been. I wonder if God just didn't give him a quick snapshot of another sacrifice that would be made in that same area one day. Do you remember when Jesus was debating with some unbelieving Jews one day? He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." That's in John chapter 8 and verse 56. "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Could it have been that on this occasion God gave Abraham a glimpse of his only begotten son, who would die for the sins of the world and make provision for the world's forgiveness? This whole episode bears more than a coincidental similarity to God's eternal provision for sin on Calvary's Mount. How can we escape some of the similarities? Verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 2, "Get thee into the land of Moriah, upon a mount that I will show thee of." You want to know what Mount Moriah was? Keep your finger in Genesis 22 and I'll show you. It's over in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The writer of the Chronicles tells us exactly where the mount in Moriah was. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah." It was the very spot on which the temple was built, on which many, many endless sacrifices were slain and offered unto the Lord. There's a huge rock there that protrudes many feet out of the ground and that is, oh, I don't know how wide, 40, 50 feet wide. It's inside a building today called the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim mosque, sitting right where the temple once, or right in the area where the temple once sat. And on that very rock, the sacrifices for the temple worship were slain and the blood drained down through a hole and out into the Kidron Valley. And you can see that rock today. Probably the very place where Abraham bound his son and laid him to sacrifice him to the Lord. Now it wasn't on that identical spot, but very nearby in the environs of Jerusalem, that God sacrificed his eternal lamb one day for the sins of the whole world. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Peter said, "You know you're redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, who was offered as a lamb without spot and without blemish." The book of Revelation calls him the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that Lamb was our substitute. He died in our place, in the place of guilty sinners, just as the ram died in Isaac's place. You see, they're both really typical of the Lord Jesus. Isaac was the son whom Abraham offered, but the ram was really the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac. He became not the type of Christ then, but the type of the sinner for whose sins a lamb was slain. So Jesus Christ took our place and paid the ransom for our sin. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. If you're here tonight without the certainty of forgiveness of sins, may I share with you this great good news? The price has been paid. The debt has been taken care of. God has provided for your forgiveness, and you can receive from his hand the free gift of everlasting life eternal salvation. God provided for it on Calvary's Mount. And what a beautiful foreshadowing of that event occurred in Genesis 22. The Lord will provide. Now there's a tremendous lesson for believers in the experience of Abraham as well. You notice in verse 12, the angel of the Lord cries out and says, "Don't lay a hand on him, neither do anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God." To fear God doesn't mean to be afraid of God. We know that. We've studied it before. It means to love him, to respect him, to revere him, to hold him in holy awe and reverence. Basically, it's a love, an unselfish love for God. Abraham, I know now that you fear God, that you really love him. How did God know that Abraham really loved him? Abraham could have said, "God, I love you." Does that prove that Abraham loves God? Not really. Love expresses itself in certain kinds of actions. Sometimes a husband will say to his wife, "I love you." And she'll say in return, "Show me. Prove it." Right? Your wife never do that, huh? Good. I'm glad. She shouldn't do that. But sometimes they do, even if they shouldn't, right? Prove it. How can you demonstrate love except through acts of love? Unselfishness. The proof of Abraham's love and respect and reverence and awe for God was his willingness to give what was most precious to him. God didn't want to take Isaac. He didn't want Abraham to kill Isaac. He just wanted Abraham to be willing to give him. Now let's ask ourselves a question tonight, because we're going to talk about God's provision. That's what we're getting to, for our needs. But this is all important to really understanding how God provides our needs. In other words, there may be some conditions. That's what we're talking about. Do we really love God? We profess to love him. We sing songs about loving him. But maybe God would ask us to show him our love by a willingness to make some sacrifices for him. Sometimes Christians aren't willing to sacrifice even the slightest thing, let alone the thing they love most of all. What is it in your life you love most of all? Think of it right now. Some person? Some object? Maybe it's your car or your house. I don't know what it is you love most of all, other than the Lord. Let's leave him out of it just for a moment. What is it you love most of all? Are you willing to give that to God? I mean, would you be willing to say, "All right, Lord, here it is. The thing or the person I love most of all, it's yours. You take it." That's what Abraham did to show his love. Many of us selfishly cling to the things we love. Sometimes we love our rights, and we cling to our rights. Things that maybe God wants us to surrender for the sake of our family, for better harmony in our home, for the sake of other believers who are in need, for the sake of a lost world. Maybe God wants us to give up some of our inalienable rights, and we're not willing to. Maybe God wants us to give up our anger. Some sins in our lives that we selfishly hold on to because we have a right to be angry. Or some other sin. But you know, our anger and our envy and our impatience and our self-pity and our worry reveal that we really haven't given all of ourselves and all that we are and have to the Lord. When we become envious and angry and self-pitying and worrisome, then we can know that we're clutching those things. We haven't sacrificed them to God. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's luxuries or conveniences, comforts, material things. I don't know what it is. But so many of us as God's children hold on to these things. We find them too important to surrender to God, even when he asks us to. When we love someone, we want to please them. Not for what we get out of it, but just because we love them. If a man really loves a woman, he wants to please her. She doesn't have to egg him on or coax him or drop little hints. He wants to please her. If we really love God, then we need to obey him, because that's what pleases him. I guess the Lord Jesus taught that lesson to Peter more vividly than anybody else. Remember that passage in John 21 after the resurrection where Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you really love me? I mean, even in that human love that you've claimed right here and now, do you really love me?" And Peter was grieved that the Lord said unto him a third time and used the same word he used, which was a lesser love than Jesus asked for, and he even questioned that love. Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Obey me, Peter. Live your life for my glory and live your life for the good of other believers, to feed them the word of God." And Peter is going to take some sacrifices. As a matter of fact, someday they're going to take you where you don't want to go, and they're going to do things to you you don't want done. But that's what's going to happen, Peter, because you love me. And Peter was willing to go even to death for Jesus Christ because he loved him. John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's love. Obedience, you see. So we can't really say we love God unless we're willing to prove it by a sacrificial spirit. Now, Abraham proved it. That's the point I want to make. "Now I know that thou fearest God." Why? "Because thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Now I want you to notice what follows in the context. It's after this proving of Abraham's love and reverence for God that the provision begins to come. First of all is the provision of a ram for a sacrifice. And right after that, verses 15 to 18, the angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, that because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee." Just going to keep pouring out my blessing upon you, Abraham. "And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." God reiterates that great promise we know as the Abrahamic covenant. He repeats it to Abraham, reaffirms it to him as a result of this act of obedience. This great provision for Abraham, for himself personally, for his seed, that is his descendants, and for all families of the earth, is reiterated because Abraham proved his love to God by a willingness to give God what was most precious to him. God did bless him and multiply his seed and bless and provide for his seed, and through Abraham's seed bring his son Jesus Christ into the world to provide for our eternal redemption and to provide for us everything that we would ever need from God's riches, which is given to us in Christ Jesus. God keeps on providing for us because Abraham obeyed God. What a tremendous account this is. And while the name Jehovah Jireh never again appears in the entire scripture, nowhere from this point on does the name occur. Jehovah Jireh himself appears many, many times in the scripture. Over and over again we find him revealing himself to his people as Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides for all our needs. Look at this God who provides in the Psalms. Would you turn to Psalm 34, please? Psalm 34. It's a great psalm. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Skip down to verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Notice the emphasis here on seeking the Lord. You see, God provides for those who turn to him in simple trust, who believe him and obey him. They won't lack for any good thing. What a great promise. Turn over to Psalm 84, please. Psalm 84, verse 11. It's a great verse, one of my favorites. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Now look on, please. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing will he withhold from whom? Believers who are living in fellowship with him, obeying him, believing him, walking uprightly, you see. Over and over again, this God who provides reveals himself. Finally, the Lamb of God himself came, and he made some wonderful promises of God's provision. He revealed to us Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, a great passage beginning in verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, don't be anxious for your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, they don't sow or reap or gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feedeth them. Aren't you much better than they? And on it goes. One terse lesson after another, and just believing God, the God who provides. Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't miss that, please. And all these things shall be added unto you. For those who are putting the Lord first in their lives, believing him, willing to obey him, yes, even willing to sacrifice the things in life they love most, God says, all the things you need will be added unto you. The conditions are met. A heart set on him is often the prerequisite for his provision. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now the Lamb of God has come and died and risen again and ascended back into heaven. And he's calling out a people for his name. And God is still providing for them. Over and over again. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Referred to this the other night after the Christmas program. Romans 8, 32. Look at it this time, will you please? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Christ, that is, freely, give us all things? Shades of Psalm 34 and Psalm 84, isn't it? Shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave us the most precious thing he had, his only begotten son, why would he withhold any lesser thing from us? He's going to keep on giving. That's his promise. I guess the most famous passage depicting Jehovah Jireh's ministry to the believer in the age of grace is in Philippians chapter 4. Turn to that one, will you please? Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. You know it well. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's almost at the end of this book. It would behoove us to study this book well before coming to this promise. It's a book that talks about living for Christ. For me to live is Christ, the Apostle Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 21. It's a book about having the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, chapter 2 and verse 5. It's a book about having our aim as knowing him more intimately. For me, Paul says, expresses the desire of his life in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That's the book in which the promise occurs. But I want you to notice the immediate context of the promise in verse 17 of chapter 4. Paul says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full. Now notice, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The immediate context of this great promise is a commendation to the Philippians for their self-sacrificing spirit and their unselfish gift to the Apostle Paul in his sufferings in prison. I want to thank you for the gift you sent, Paul says. God was pleased. It was a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And, or but, it's a connective, however. It links the two verses together. You really can't understand verse 19 without understanding verse 18. You gave, you Philippians, God bless you. Now, don't you worry about a thing. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The promise comes right after the commendation for their sacrifice. I find this all through the scripture, one way or another. There's Jehovah Jireh, ready to provide. All he asks is a heart that's willing to believe him and obey him and live for him and please him, willing even to sacrifice for his glory. And when he finds that kind of a person, he just can't give them enough. He just keeps pouring out his blessing upon them over and over again because he's so appreciative of that sacrificial spirit. Do you want to know the Lord is Jehovah Jireh? Are there needs in your life? Oh, I know there are needs in many of our lives this time. God is a faithful provider. But before he really begins to pour out his provision, maybe we'll need to visit Mount Moriah and lay there upon that altar those things that we've been selfishly clutching, holding on to, whatever they may be, material things, people we're putting before the Lord, sins we refuse to let go of and let God take control of. Maybe these are the things that are keeping God from doing all for us that he really wants to do. Maybe we're holding something back. You know, don't touch that corner, Lord. Lord, you wouldn't ask me to sacrifice that, would you? Would God ask Abraham to sacrifice his only son whom he loved? God wants to see in our hearts a willingness to give, even the things we love most. And when he finds that willingness, he just can't give us enough. Won't you yield your life to the Lord tonight? Whatever it is we're clutching, let's visit Mount Moriah and lay it there upon the altar. Let God have whatever it is we've been holding back and enjoy his presence and his provision in an altogether new and thrilling dimension. The Lord will provide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great promise revealed in this beautiful name. Thank you that you are God who provides. And we pray, Father, that we'll be willing to meet the prerequisites, yield our lives fully and completely to you, let go of the things we've selfishly clutched, and refuse to yield. And then, Father, we thank you for the promise that you're going to keep on supplying all our need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.